Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And today we continue our study, Promiscuity Destroys Discernment. And that will be our topic for the day here on a Sunday morning. In order for us to prepare for this study, we need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might utilize the time for a rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for again providing us the opportunity and the privilege of studying Your Word to extract from it those principles that are so important for decision making on a day-by-day basis. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Our study is involved with Song of Solomon, as you well know. And I have to be careful with my verbiage, but I know that I have a very relaxed congregation. And so I'll be able to proceed with this study without too much worry about that. But the Word of God is the Word of God. And when you come across passages that address certain issues, you don't blush. You press forward and see what the Word of God has to say about it and why. And in our particular context, we've been noting Solomon's pickup lines. And the pickup line that we're noting is number 13. Pickup line number 13. And he's speaking, of course, to the Shulamite, as you well know. The environment in which this comment is made, along with all of those beginning in chapter 4, are in the environs of the palace, somewhere in one of his major reception rooms. You have the Shulamite in the presence of the king of Israel, Solomon. He has all of his attendants around him. There is the special service, the secret service is with him. He has other attendants as well as the daughters of Jerusalem. They're always there taking care of details. So the room is full of people while he fires these pickup lines. And pickup line number 13 is found in Song of Solomon 4, verse 5. And this is addressed, of course, to her, and he says, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies." We've done a good deal of examination on that particular pickup line. We've noticed some of the details about it, and we'll pick up our study this morning at a series of principles that we're going to entitle Promiscuity Destroys Discernment. We noted a few of these points in closing on Thursday, but we'll review the few that we did and then move on. First of all, we noted that the attraction stage is the most vulnerable time for young damsels without doctrine. Damsels without doctrine are targets. I had the privilege of going out for dinner the other night with Richard. And we went to this place that had a bar associated with it. It was a nice restaurant, but then there was also a bar. And we noted at about the time the restaurant was closing, all these, let's say, modernly clad young ladies came in the door. And they began to preen about and strut and carry on. And we all wondered what that was. And so we quizzed the waitress as to who are these people. And they said, well, they come in. These are fairly well-to-do young working ladies, and they're here to find better than their well-to-do single guys. So we dropped by the bar on the way out. It was under the delusion, we hoped, that we were there to watch the band. But the band was horrible, but, you know, there were these people, and I was fascinated by it because they're all just milling about and prowling. So I'm thinking, I've got a room full of paramours and damsels here. That's what was going on. And then, at least that's what the, it may have been a church meeting for all I know, but that's what the waitress, told us was going on in there. So they're all in the attraction stage. And they're in there trying to attract and to respond and then carry on. Now, not that there's anything wrong with that. I understand that there's some people can go to these places and find their right woman, and I'm sure that that's exactly what was going on in there that night. I mean, the marriage is on the docket as a result of meetings that that occurred that evening. But the attraction stage is the most valuable time for young damsels without doctrine. It is a very dangerous time. They are prime targets for premarital sex, which will destroy not only their souls, but also their bodies. And I wanted to remind again the passages that point this out. Proverbs 6:32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. So there's the soul destruction passage. Now the body, 1 Corinthians 6:18, there is a mandate, flee sexual immorality. Some of the Bibles have flee fornication, same concept, but it narrows it down to only one sexual sin when there are actually clusters of them. So the better translation is flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And this is played out through sexually transmitted diseases, and that is the big concern of the schools and their sex education program. They're really worried about that. It's amazing to me that you heard all these kids with their hormones flowing into a room, teaching the mechanics, and then worry about sexually transmitted diseases. It seems like maybe just ought to be quiet, and some of that might tone down. But that's our problem to address at another time. Now, in addition to destroying the soul and the body, such a person destroys his spiritual life as well. There is great damage that is done to the conscience, and we noted a bit of that. And so premarital sex is the result of irrational decision-making influenced by emotions that submit to passions and desires. And so this has lasting impact on the soul. Emotion either overrides doctrinal standards on which true love is based, or it trumps establishment viewpoint upon which one's reputation is dependent. And regardless of the pleasure of the moment, the conscience will bring the wrongdoing into the conscious mind, where the issue will be dealt with in one of two ways. First of all, there will be guilt, shame, and depression. Secondly, there will be arrogance, denial, and promiscuity. Guilt is good because it is a realization of wrongdoing. Shame is not bad because it motivates the search for a solution. Depression is somewhere you don't really need to go, and that means a delay in rebound. Now, anything in this life that you do, from burning cities, robbing banks, and having promiscuous relationships, anything can be overcome with, first of all, rebound, and then getting into the Word of God and having it restore your soul. It does take time, but recovery is possible for those who seek it. The issue that we're addressing in our studies with the Song of Solomon is to give information to those who are nubile but not yet married, therefore their prospects. Therefore, they're the ones who are going to be assaulted by paramours, the young ladies would be, the damsels. And then there are the young men who need to learn how not to be paramours, but rather gentlemen, and men who would represent Christ in a proper way within the milieu of their culture. And that they would approach young ladies with great dignity and poise, respect them for who and what they are, care and protect them when they have them in their presence, and therefore never insult them by any kind of pickup line. These are the kinds of things that need to emerge from this study so that in the next generation there will be a cadre of sound, well-appropriated families, appropriated with the doctrine, that can therefore teach children for yet the extended generation. We have to, in some way, restore order to the country. And the way that is done is not by laws. It is not done by constitutional amendments. It is not done by force. It is done in the minds of people who decide to behave. And the way that behavior is changed is through the inculcation of the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit. People can run their lives according to the Word of God and be blessed by it. It is a challenge. It is an appeal to those yet unmarried to take seriously the relationships they have with the opposite sex so that they can be a beacon for the next generation. They can be those who guide and lead rather than follow, and therefore help to turn around the downtrends that we are seeing in our client nation. Now, arrogance, denial, and promiscuity, however, is on the other side of the coin. If you decide to deny that what you've done is wrongdoing, then you're going to go into a lifestyle of promiscuity. And this is where you deal with the shame and the guilt. You become promiscuous for a reason, for to admit wrongdoing requires some form of reconciliation with one's conscience. The conscience is always going to point out wrongdoing. That's why the conscience is a part of the soul. And unless you can somehow bring the conscience under control so that it does not condemn and convict you about things, then you are going to constantly go around in a depressed state, filled with guilt and also having to deal with shame. So the way to rationalize that sex is natural and normal and that traditional standards are based on out-of-date ideas, this enables a person to deny culpability. And so you go into a denial modus operandi. You say to yourself, because the society, even the academia, presents the idea that sexual activity is natural and normal. Well, certainly it is. Sexual activity is natural and normal, but within a boundary defined by God, who is the inventor of both. And therefore, marriage is that arena. And no one can go outside that arena and remain righteous. So as a result of the distortions of what sex is and where it should be practiced, we have an open door for what we might call promiscuous behavior. So to rationalize then, now you have committed the act and you want to rationalize it away. To rationalize that sex is natural and normal, meaning in any circumstance, and that traditional standards are based on out-of-date ideas, enables a person to deny culpability. That's how you deal with your conscience. In other words, the way to prove that what the conscience says is wrong is really right, is just keep on doing what is wrong and continue to do so until the conscience is so seared that it no longer has any influence. Paul addresses this in his epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. This is where he writes, the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter periods of time, that's the latter days in some translations, and refers to all that occurs between the first and second advents, and that would include the church age and the tribulation, explicitly says that in these latter periods of time, some will become apostate and shall depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines from demons. Now, how are doctrines from demons communicated to us? The demons are fallen angels, but they cannot communicate directly with us. And they communicate by means of hypocrisy of liars whose conscience has been seared as with a branding iron. In other words, these people have been so long in carnality and reversionism that their thought processes have been seared with a lie. And then they have therefore denied any culpability of wrongdoing and therefore convert their wrongdoing into normality, and then communicate these ideas to others as if these things were true and acceptable. This is really the concept behind sex education in the public schools. It is a lie because they do not tell the entire truth. They cannot speak to the children about soul love, esprit de corps love, the concept of linking up into soul rapport. The soul is not accepted as an entity with regard to the human species. It is instead considered to be something theological and therefore religious, and by law it may not be discussed, but by common sense it is the first order of business in discussing sexuality. and we have studied the soul as coming and going in this particular study. And therefore, when we come around to actual physical sex, you've got the soulish part already down. And you understand that's priority one in any relationship between a man and a woman. And if you don't have the soul relationship, then the physical relationship is just simply animalistic and emotional and following hormones. So I gave you homework on Thursday for the 17 that were here. I gave homework for you to go home and observe Romans 1 verses 18 through 32. And this is Paul's description of the destruction of both the soul and the body for those who are in reversionism. And I know that those 17 of you that were here have done your homework. Now we resume at point 10. When such individuals enter into marriage, they bring with them the baggage acquired through premarital sex. You don't forget previous experiences, especially those kind that are riveting for the moment. If one is promiscuous before marriage, he or she will be so in marriage. The caveat to that is, of course, if time has passed long enough for them to have restored their souls with doctrinal intake and spiritual growth. But usually, there's not enough time. If one is promiscuous before marriage, he or she will be so in marriage. If they have sexually transmitted diseases prior to marriage, they will have them when they're married. You're going to marry a contagion. You probably want to have the old boy have a blood test. And he needs to sign the HIPAA form so you can take a look at it. What kind of diseases are you going to pass on? If their conscience has been seared before marriage, it remains seared after marriage. So you married a person with a distorted conscience. So know who the guy is. Get into the soul. And then you can worry about the body later. Interesting thing about the soul. The soul for the positive individual continues to get better and better as time passes. A soul that is oriented to truth at the beginning will become magnificent and beautiful at the end. There is tremendous advance as the soul develops around the Word of God. And so a nice, congenial person at the beginning becomes a magnificent, heroic person at the end. Whereas, on the other hand, the body absolutely may be stunning at the beginning, but absolutely a wreck at the end. Time passes. So premarital sex is a major reason why so many couples are unable to attain compatibility and rapport. The soul is damaged. There is guilt. There is denial. All of this wrongdoing is circulating in the soul. And therefore, premarital sex is a major reason why some couples are unable to attain compatibility and rapport. Every sexual experience you have before marriage is in the memory center. Now, how do you relate to one individual suddenly when you have all of these previous experiences in the memory center? Every individual is different. How people do things is different. And therefore, you come down to one person and you've got a collection of ideas about how things are done and that person is different. That may be your right person, but your mind is confused by experiences with one or two or five or 17 or 30 or 1,000 others. It's the case of Solomon. These things cannot happen when the attribute of human life that makes these things possible has been damaged or destroyed, and that would be the soul. The soul is the important thing here. Do you believe in the fact that there's a soul? Well, those outside the swinging doors don't. Those who are involved in empiricism and rationalism, those who are sold on the idea that the scientists are the prophets of our day, and the scientists come up with the prophecies, and the priesthood are the psychoanalysts. They tell us how to apply what the prophets have brought to our attention. And then it's communicated broad and wide. Soul is damaged. You do not have the ability to rationalize the situations that come before you in a logical way, and logic based on the Word of God. Now, we're going to get into a discussion of truth here within our studies coming up. Question's going to arise, what's true? A lot of people out there saying their viewpoint is true. You can go to Fox News, and you'll have these people that are fair and balanced, they say. And you'll have one guy on, and he's telling the truth according to him. And the other guy will say, well, that's just a bold-faced lie. This is the truth. And they both swap their truths back and forth. And then once the smoke is billowing, and they're foaming at the mouth, glaring at each other, calling each other a liar, yet both claim to be telling the truth. And then the moderator, as if nothing has gone on, says, well, you decide. You can't decide unless you've got establishment viewpoint in your soul and, in addition to that, biblical viewpoint in your soul. Then you can decide. And until you have truth in your soul, you can't decide what truth is. But still, you have to ask the question, what's truth? Can I take it on face value that the Word of God is absolute truth? And therefore, use that as a guidepost to determine truth and lie in life. Is that a good way to go? What do you think? I can't force feed you on that. You got to decide, I believe that the Bible is the immutable Word of God and that truth is found there. Truth about lies are found in the Bible. The Bible tells the truth about lies. Lucifer lied. The Bible tells us he lied. It tells us what his lie was. I will be like the Most High God. That's a lie. But he reported it accurately. It is true that he said that. So what's truth? Something for you to think about. Because if you do not believe that the immutable Word of God is absolute truth, which can be utilized by you if it's in your soul to analyze incoming data, you're wasting your time here. There are three escape hatches. You can use them at halftime. When several generations withdraw from doctrine, then eventually there is an overwhelming number of nubile people who have no means of defending themselves against the passions and desires of their own bodies. When several generations withdraw from doctrine, as in client nation America since the 1960s, then eventually there is an overwhelming number of nubile people who have no means of defending themselves against the passions and desires of their own bodies. They do not have the inventory to do it. Instead, 13, they become slaves to the lie of what they are told is sexual freedom. The lack of understanding results in the inability to manage a lifetime relationship with another person. It's a lifetime relationship. What people usually do today is rather than putting any serious thought in a lifetime relationship, look on it as a schedule. You know, the Cardinals, for example, have a schedule. And they have one team come in town and they play that team for 4 days, say. They get tired of that team. And they say, Let's play somebody else for 3 or 4 days. And play somebody else for 3 or 4 days. And say, well, that's boring. Let's do a road trip. Do a road trip and find somebody on the road. They'll play for 3 or 4 days. That's no more fun. Let's go to another town. Play somebody there for 3 or 4 days. Get bored and say, well, let's go back home. Let's play at home for a while. That's the way people operate today. It's like a schedule. It's like a team. That's sexual freedom. The lack of understanding results in the inability to manage a lifetime relationship with another person. 14. Destroyed souls and destroyed bodies eventuate in destroyed marriages. When divorce is no longer a trend but the custom, then the nation has lost its stability. And divorce has become the custom. It was a trend that has now become the custom. And as a result, the nation has lost its stability. And I will bring to you in our study as we move through this, concepts that will illustrate to you why sexual freedom, as it is so called, is a death knell to a free society. Parents are at war and children are jerked around from one household to another. Parents are at war. Now, is that the kind of environment children need to have around them as they develop their souls and their consciences? Warfare under the roof from those they depend upon for their stability and guidance. They are afraid because the people around them are at war. The children then are jerked around from one household to another. Living with strangers, they now call father and mother or brother and sister. How about that deal? Suddenly, strangers are called mother and father for those in broken homes that have now been jerked around from one household to another. Daddy's found a brand new bag. And then suddenly, there's somebody new called brother and sister. Now, I'll give you a caveat on that. And it's not an apology. It's just an understanding of the way things are today, as I've just said. Such may be the case for some families in this church. I don't know. But I'm telling you this, that you make the best of that with the Word of God. That's how that works out. God will find mercy and grace for that situation if you're positive to the Word of God. But the country is filled with people who have no doctrine, who do not have that recourse. And therefore, there is constant chaos and turmoil in these broken families. People are brought under one roof that have no blood relationship whatsoever and did not know each other several months ago. And suddenly they're mom and daddy, and suddenly they're sister and brother. That's not what God had in mind for the long haul. Doctrine can utilize the situation to bring grace and blessing for all. But without it, we have warfare in the commonwealth. And the warfare is under the roofs of the homes. 15. And operating as a catalyst to this tragic spiral into madness is a government that has decided to insert itself in loco parentis, in the place of the parent. In loco parentis, that's our federal government. They have inserted themselves into the lives of the people in the place of the parent. The nurturing of children's souls has been usurped from the family and it has been seized by the state. And the state determines what the children are going to know. And what the children are going to know is that opposition to those families who are religiously oriented one way or the other. I do not want my child to know that. I'm sorry, it's a law. They have to know this. I remember I was confronted with that situation with my youngest child when they were first bringing sex education into the Parkway system. And I wasn't going to have that, so I went to see the guy that was in charge of scheduling. And he said, well, it's a law. They have to take it. I said, well, I don't want my child to take it. It's not best for my child at this time. You can teach it to all the rest of the kids in here. I just don't think it's best for my child. He says, well, if he doesn't take it, he won't graduate. I said, well, that's fine with me. He'll just get a GED. Remember that, because that was the zinger that made him turn in his chair and pull him out of the class. In loco parentis, the government decides, in place of the parents, what is best for the child. Now, we're talking about bureaucrats here. They can't get their way out of the beltway, yet they know what's best for everybody else in the rest of the country. I don't know if there's a fault line running through D.C., but the good Lord may have it on His mind to split that sucker wide open one of these days. Just let them all fall right down into the abyss with their brethren. The interesting paradox is that the children's souls have been captured for supposedly the grander purpose of sex education. But their souls may not be recognized in the process under the penalty of law. It's illegal to discuss the soulish aspects of sex. The soul is the issue. Sex is simply a ritual commemorating the coalescence of souls. It's a ritual. And it is only applicable to those who have soul rapport. It is applicable to no one else. And if you do not have soul rapport with an individual, yet you indulge in sexual behaviors, then you're no different from house pets. 17. Consequently, as goes the marriage, so goes the client nation. When the majority of its marriages are in defiance of biblical mandates, and when marriage is redefined to include things that destroy marriages and families, then the nation may survive, but not as a client nation. And that's the issue. Everybody's worried about, the terrorists are going to take over, and this, that, and the other thing. The hurricanes are going to blow us all away. The good comes out of chaos. Order comes out of chaos. Let the good Lord remove those who need to be removed. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Everything's in the decrees. He's not in any way caught without knowledge of things that go on. According to Revelation 7, verses 1 and 2, it is the angelic corps of weather angels that control the weather. So there's some principles, by the way, with regard to weather. Don't build in a floodplain. We could go from there, but not a good idea. And if it should flood, then you should have the courage to walk out and say, you know, I've lost everything. But I was able to buy this piece of land for 14 cents an acre because it was in a floodplain. Because of the fact I knew I got a deal on that, I have sacked away the money that I would have had to pay for a decent piece of land. And therefore, because I was wise and took this chance, but knew I was in a floodplain, I've taken my money and now I can go elsewhere and buy a piece of above the level land and build a house. I was a fool. I was misguided. But because I manage my money properly, I can overcome this. That would be a courageous person who was honest. Also, if you've got a beach house, know that there's a big wind coming. God knows. You don't. So, you have insurance. So that when Opal, for example, rolls it down the street, as was the case with my stepmother, then you have the insurance to put it back. And they took telephone poles, looked like telephone poles, as big around as that big old ball over there. Huge poles, 40 of them, and sunk them 40 feet deep into the beach, and then strapped steel to them and the house. My dad said, the next hurricane may get it, but it won't break. It may roll, but it won't break. So, the marriage is important to the client nation. And when there are fissures in the divine institutions, and they begin to crack and split, then the safety of the client nation is in danger. And the Lord has a way of managing these affairs. We could go through the four horsemen of the apocalypse as good examples of how things are managed in Revelation 6, but we don't have time for that. But know this, everybody's worried about bird flu. Are you worried about bird flu? I'm not worried about bird flu. Bird flu may be a good thing. Bird flu may be the thing we need. Are you worried about the hurricanes? We're in a 30-year cycle where they're going to tear up hell every summer. Are you worried about that? How about tornadoes? Are you worried about any of this? good. Somebody needs to bleed. Something has to happen to get the attention of the people in this country. And you know, when God tightens the screws, arrogant people get further arrogant. They get belligerent. They move into hatred and to evil. And eventually there's a downward trend that results from that, and ultimately they self-destruct. It is a slow, gradual process, but I'm telling you things that are emblazoned in history. Every time a nation begins these types of downward spirals, they ultimately crash and burn. And there have been wonderful examples throughout history that demonstrate this. There have been different client nations, and they've fallen for these very same reasons. Rome was the first Gentile client nation. Why did Rome fall? If you go back and examine why Rome fell, there are quite a number of reasons, but there are several that are prominent. One is they got into sexual promiscuity in every possible way. It was okay. It was part of the culture. And then they had barbarians, the Goths, that came across the northern border in hordes. And they were unmolested coming across. No checkpoint, Charlie. No assimilation into the culture. And it was the Goths that took them down. Read the decline and fall of the Roman Empire if you've got, 10, 12, 15 years to get through it. And when you do, you will see a lot of correlations to the United States of America in the last 40 years. And what is that? We're all people. The Romans were folks. We're folks. They had sin natures. We have sin natures. They had trends. We have trends. There's no difference. We're just folks. And you put folks in a geographic location and turn them loose long enough, they will eventually get to a point to where they collectively think evil. The only thing that can hold it together, the only glue that can keep it moving forward for an appreciable period of time, is establishment viewpoint and preferably doctrinal viewpoint. And when these things begin to erode, typical things begin to happen. And those things that are typical are happening to us today, but because we don't know history, nobody knows history, they can't go back and correlate what has happened in the past. What happened to Rome? What happened to Germany? What's happening to England? What happened to any country that hits the downskids? Same thing. It is perversion and diversion. As goes the marriage, so goes the client nation. When the majority of its marriages are in defiance of biblical mandates, and when marriage is redefined to include things that destroy marriages and families, then the nation may survive, but not as a client nation. Now, it brings us to our next subject, reasons God forbids premarital sex. You need a reason? I've got pages of reasons. Here's the first one. The central, and see, we're going to go at this from the plan of God. Okay, for example, what is a good reason God forbids premarital sex? Okay, we could go around the room and we get some suggestions on that. Well, it's just a tawdry thing to do, someone would say. Tawdry. Well, yeah, but is that the reason God forbids it? Because it's tawdry? There are a lot of things that are tawdry. It's a sin. Well, we can draw up a long list of sins. Everybody's sinning. Some of you are sinning right now. There are any number of reasons we could come up with why God forbids premarital sex, but there has to be a system and a scheme that causes God to need this to be eliminated. And everything has to do with His plan and His purpose. So we have to go back to the beginning, and we have to examine why God needs for marriage to remain sacrosanct. There's a reason for it. It has to do with Him. It doesn't have that much to do with us. Point one. The central issue in the angelic conflict is volition. Now that's going back to the very beginning, isn't it? In fact, it goes back to a central issue in the angelic conflict pre-human history. The human race is granted the freedom to choose from the two options of right and wrong. Yikes. You got two options, guys, right and wrong. Here's the rub. When you get around to the choosing part, do you know what's right and do you know what's wrong? Are you confident you know what's right and what's wrong? Or is there a fuzzy area there? Is there right, wrong, and gray? The definitions of these terms are found in the Bible. Now, the question therefore arises, what is truth? You know, when Jesus told Pilate he was a king and his mission was to tell the truth, Pilate looked at him and he said, what is truth? And the Lord didn't say anything. You know why? He didn't have the time. He's about to be executed. They're about to haul him off. If he doesn't know, Pilate, he doesn't know, and it's his problem. You know, you need to find out. About the only thing you'll say is maybe you ought to find out. But he instead never said anything. So I'm asking you today, what is truth? Do you know? Better find out. Is there truth? That'd be a good question. Not what is truth, but is there truth? Is there truth? Wish Immanuel Kant was here. Indulge in that for a while. Number two, the human mind without biblical guidance will develop standards of behavior based on human viewpoint which are influenced either by emotionalism or rationalism. The human mind without biblical guidance will develop standards of behavior based on human viewpoint. What other viewpoint is there if you don't have biblical guidance? Human viewpoint, which are influenced either by emotionalism or rationalism. Three, those who determine right and wrong based on emotion are at the mercy of motivations that are driven either by lasciviousness or asceticism. What is it? What are those fancy Dan words? Lascivious people have no boundaries. Lascivious people do whatever crosses their minds. They enjoy everything they do and they plan to do it again. That's the lascivious person. No, they are amoral. Amoral or immoral. The ascetic person is uptight. Everything's wrong to them and they're desperately trying not to do anything wrong. And they're always looking for things that are wrong so they can stop doing that. And then once they discover what is wrong and then realize that they haven't done that, at least lately, and then they can then browbeat others who seem to be doing that. And they feel better about themselves because they're not doing that kind of tawdry thing. That's the ascetic person. Now, we can also call that legalist. Churches are filled with legalists. There are churches who actually function under legalism. In other words, the pastors will tell them, you're all involved in wrongdoing, now stop it. You say, well, pastor, what is wrongdoing? Whatever you're doing, it's wrong. Stop it. And if you don't stop, then I will be around with the clipboard committee and we'll have an interview. So how can I make things right? Says, well, just ante up when the bag comes around. That'll help. Make me feel better. I don't know about you, but I will feel better if when it comes around, when the little horse bag comes around, just ante up. Those who are lascivious recognize no boundaries of behavior and thus follow the desires of lust patterns that defy the mandates of conventional standards. Now, I didn't say biblical standards, I said conventional standards. Because you see, what is lascivious in one society may be not in another. See, there are societies and cultures all over and have been throughout history. We're going to try to nail this down to one that works. But, take a look here. Those who are lascivious recognize no boundaries of behavior and thus follow the desires and lust patterns that defy mandates of conventional standards. What is lascivious in the 1950s is not lascivious today. agreed? Those you elderly types in here like me agree? 4. Those who are ascetics impose boundaries on behavior that do not exist, and thus follow the desires of lust patterns that expand the mandates of conventional standards. That would be, some would say that would be Victorianism. And that would be saying that everybody's got to be uptight, no laughter, let's don't tell any jokes, no demon rum, let's make sure that there's nothing showing but fingertips and eyeballs. So 5. What are the conventional standards regarding sex? It's a good question. What are the conventional standards? Well, that depends upon what the zeitgeist happens to be at the time the question is asked. What if you ask that question in Saudi? There's an answer for you there. What if you would ask that question in Victorian England? There's you another answer, but it's in many ways similar. What if you were to ask that question in, say, Troy, Alabama, or San Francisco, California? There are some different answers for you. Now, they out in San Francisco, they out on the streets doing it. But down in Alabama, at least they get behind the bushes. Let's be honest. If it's the 1950s and these standards deplore premarital sex, they deplored it. And I lived through that. I know. And if it came right down to it, you'd have to say I would be an ascetic, because as all were in the community I grew up in. They didn't put up with it. Didn't allow it, didn't want to have anybody talk about it, and if anybody did it, they left town. And I mean everybody left. Mama, daddy, brothers and sisters, the culprit, the dogs and the cats, they all left. Gone with the rising sun. And that's just the way they kept control of that kind of thing. Now, that would be a very ascetic community, you see. But based on what? It was based on these biblical standards that you don't get involved in premarital sex. And we're not going to have it here, is what they were communicating. Not going to have it here. So just, just stay clothed, and things will be much better for you here. In the first decade of the 21st century, it is quite the opposite in the sense that it is either grudgingly accepted or openly practiced. Grudgingly accepted or openly practiced. Things are different after 50 years. Therefore, what conventional standards happened to be is based upon the spirit of the time when the question is asked. That's what conventional standards are. So what's truth? Depends on when you ask the question. What's truth? 1950s. What's truth? 2006. But is there a way to determine from the ebbs and flows of human experimentation in this subject as to which approach is the most beneficial to the health, well-being, and happiness of the culture in which they occur? Is there a way to determine from the historical perspective, what has worked in the past that has resulted in benefiting the health, the well-being, and happiness of those within the culture? Is there a way we can go back and see from the experiment of the human exercise standards that have been imposed on a culture that have promoted the health, the well-being, and the happiness of the people in that society? Have we any example to go to, is the question. Dr. Russell Kirk used a phrase to define these principles that endure from one generation to another, those standards that have been proven effective in maintaining order throughout the centuries. And he called these the permanent things. There are certain things that are permanent. There are standards that are permanent. Why are they permanent? Because they've been proved effective under the crucible of human experience. Take these standards, insert them into a society, exercise them in your daily lives, you will see well-being, happiness, and good health to the majority of the people. And you must maintain and control those standards as a way by which people will conduct their business and affairs. And when you analyze the standards that history has revealed as what works, see, that's the question. What is truth? Well, what works is truth. Truth works, the lie doesn't. And you put both on display and give it an X amount of time, lie always degenerates, truth always advances. Well, you find that they consist of establishment viewpoint and biblical doctrines as are expressed in Scripture. Insert establishment viewpoint and biblical standards. Both are biblical concepts. God established order in society. That's why He gave the Jews the Mosaic Law. That outlined what establishment viewpoint was to be in client nation Israel. And then He gave them doctrines, and that was exhibited through the rituals and the sacrifices and the feast days and so on to teach them theology. And when they exercised these things properly, they were in great prosperity. And when they did not, the prophets came down and ridiculed them. Called them everything they could think of. You're lowlifes, you're scumbags, you're filthy rags. Get right with God. And on occasion they'd get right and prosperity would return. But when they did not, they suffered the fifth cycle of discipline. 5 times. And you can go into the Bible and see from its historical perspective what happens when there's a downtrend. There's a system of cycles of discipline. And when you are plugged into God's mandates, both the establishment and spiritual, there is an uptrend in prosperity. And you see that in the Gentile client nations as well if you care to go look. It's what works. So there's a reason for all of this. Jesus Christ controls history. Get that down. No matter who's playing the game, Jesus Christ calling the shots. And if He is in control of history, then He does so based on standards that He has chosen. Standards He has chosen to impose upon the human experiment. We're going to play by His rules. To understand the divine reasoning behind any biblical standard, one must view it from the standpoint of God's eternal purposes and how mankind fits into this plan. God's got a rule book. He's got a plan. He has a purpose. We're involved in it. You want to play in the game? There are rules. He's given us the rules. Go by the rules. Blessings, prosperity, time, and eternity. Violate the rules, somebody's going to throw a flag. Penalty. Roughing the passer. Whatever you want to call it. Plenty of penalties. Plenty of sins. And that's just your life. I mean, you're going to play by the rules, you're going to be pretty much blessed. If you want to violate the rules, you're going to have a problem. And when you have a collective group of people who are going by the rules, there's blessings and prosperity for that entire client nation and society. If you have a majority of the people who are in a downtrend, then that whole society is ultimately going to suffer through the cycles of discipline. And I'm trying to show you, history shows this, biblical examples of this show this, and we're seeing it happen before our very eyes today. The challenge is that the young people of this congregation will pick up the standard and they will move forward with the doctrine they have and that they are about to acquire if they keep their eyes focused on the Word of God. And they can make a difference in their generation and it can have ramifications for this client nation for generations to come. It only takes a few. And if you will take the challenge, then we can see a difference in this country in the days and months and years to come. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of studying Your Word this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take the things that we've studied, make them real to us, make them a source of blessing and encouragement. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.